Good morning. And normally at this church, we don't have to pull double duty, but Eric, our normal bass player, got sick this morning. I know my kids are sick, a lot of people are sick, so we'll definitely keep them in our prayers. But Happy New Year. Happy 2012. You know, New Year's, I always enjoy the traditions around New Year's. I enjoy staying up late, meaning 9 o'clock East Coast feed, to watch the Times Square, Dick Clark and Ryan Seacrest. Usually means Rose Bowl parades, bowl games. You know, Stanford's playing tomorrow. Anybody? No, just myself. Yeah, my family likes to go dim sum. That's one of our traditions. And of course, New Year's resolutions. You know, how many here have made resolutions? So many, huh? How many have broken the resolution already? It's only like 11 hours, so hopefully you haven't done that yet. In a recent national survey, some of the top resolutions here in America: spend more time with family and friends, get fit, lose weight, quit smoking, quit drinking, get out of debt, enjoy life more. You know, I'm guessing some of you made resolutions along these lines. You know, as we begin a new year, this is when many of us also make spiritual resolutions. You know, last year as a church, many of us resolved to read the Bible in 120 days. How many actually finished that? A few of us. So this morning, we'll be passing out our 4-7 notebooks. So if you haven't gotten one, they're on the way, and you can grab one on the way out. These are optional. If you don't plan to use it, you don't have to take one. And if you have one, a lot of it hasn't changed. So, but you're welcome to take one if you like. I know a lot of you, as you get this, you're resolving right now to get your spiritual act together again this year. You know, 4-7 comes from 1 Timothy 4-7, train yourself for godliness. So this is meant to be an encouragement in your daily walk with the Lord. You know, in these binders, we have different sections to help you practice your spiritual disciplines. These are the things we do as Christians to grow in godliness. There's sections in here on prayer. There's prayer journals, how to pray, you know, suggestions for prayer lists. There's sections on Bible intake and learning, you know, how to study the Bible, how to memorize scripture. There's some helpful resources and websites in here. There's a real good bibliography. I encourage you to take advantage of that. A lot of good books arranged topically for you to study through. There's sections on personal devotion, how to do a quiet time, how to have a personal retreat. So we hand these out every year, and again, in hopes of encouraging you in your sanctification, which Mark mentioned. This is the lifelong process by which we as believers grow to be more and more free from sin and more like Christ. In other words, this is how we train toward godliness, 1 Timothy 4:7. Some of you, you've been waiting eagerly for this. Your 2011 copy has been worn out and frayed, and you're running out of pages. Some of you, you can't even remember where your 2011 copy is. You know, it's up on a shelf somewhere collecting dust. Many of us probably got the copy last year and were kind of excited and started, you know, trying to use some of these things, reading and studying and journaling. But then life got a little busy. You know, things got in the way, and we started kind of falling into our old habits, and these ended up back on the bookshelf somewhere. Does that summarize some of your spiritual walks? You strive hard to do your quiet times, to read, to get good momentum going, but then life gets a little busy. You get sidetracked. Then your times with God aren't quite as regular. You're not in prayer as much. And then you start feeling a little guilty, a little frustrated, you know, maybe even a little discouraged. So then you muster up enough energy, and you say, okay, I'm going to get back on track. And you start up, and then it happens all over again. Does that describe any of your spiritual walks? You're kind of inconsistent, maybe in a rut. So why are we like this? What is the problem? Well, some of us are thinking, I just need to be more disciplined. I had to get up early and pray instead of praying right before I go to bed. You know, I need to read the Bible more. I need to journal more. You know, haven't we all kind of tried these things? I want to suggest something kind of radical this morning. You know, maybe you're trying too hard. You're thinking, now, wait a second, that's not the problem. You know, I don't try hard enough. You got it backwards. I just need to try harder every day, and then things will be better. But this is what I want to look at today, this idea of sanctification. I want to look at what it is and how it works. And I hope that as we get a clearer picture of sanctification, we realize that, yes, we do our part. But we must do it with the right mindset, with the right biblical understanding in order for it to really be effective. And then we'll also look at how the spiritual disciplines fit into this idea of sanctification. Now, I think to really understand sanctification, we have to look at the big picture. How does it fit with the whole picture of salvation? I think we have to start then with justification. You know, most Christians, we understand we're saved by grace. Before salvation, our condition was dire. You know, we were sinners, we rebelled against God, we deserved punishment and wrath, we didn't want to follow his ways. And even worse, the Bible says we were spiritually dead. You know, what does that mean? This means we couldn't do anything to help our spiritual plight. You know, what can a dead man do to help himself? You know, I'm no doctor. Well, actually, I am a doctor. And unfortunately, I've done enough code blues in my life to know when someone's dead, there's nothing they can do to help themselves. You know, it's all up to the medical staff to revive the patient. And in the same way, when we're spiritually dead, there's nothing we can do to help ourselves. It's all up to God. But God, in his grace, sent his son, Jesus, to live on earth, to live the perfect life that none of us could, to go to the cross, to die on a cross, and take the punishment we deserved so that we could be saved from our spiritual death. You know, so when we put our faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross, then we are made alive. We are saved. We are born again. This is what we call justification. We're no longer seen as sinners, but the moment of salvation, we are declared righteous. God sees us as justified. And this is all by God's grace. We do nothing. But this doesn't mean that we're now free from sin, right? I mean, we still struggle every day to grow and to grow in our holiness. And that is the process of sanctification, where we are working to grow in holiness. But the question then, how does sanctification work? Take a second just to think about that. And maybe you've never really thought about this before. Think about how do you live your life right now? How are you trying to be more godly? I would venture to guess that many of us think that, you know, yeah, God's done his work to save us. We're saved by grace. We're justified. But now it's up to us to grow. You know, we need to follow God. We need to be obedient. We need to live disciplined lives, do our quiet times, practice our spiritual disciplines, and then we grow. That's how it works, right? Well, the answer is not that simple. You know, the Bible teaches us that God really does the work, but we are called to do our work, our part as well. And putting these two truths together, it's not always as easy as we would hope. So I kind of want to warn you that what we talk about today may take some time to digest. It may be hard to swallow for some of us. It may even get a little frustrating. But remember, God's ways and thoughts are way higher than our ways and thoughts. So I hope that as we go through this, we'll be quick to hear but slow to anger. And at least we'll have a clear picture of what sanctification is, and more importantly, we'll hopefully be encouraged in our daily walks. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father God, we are excited to come before your word. We are thankful that your word is sufficient for salvation, as well as just for our daily growth, Lord. And we pray that we come humbly, and we want to know what is our part. What do we need to do and live each day to grow, Father? So we thank you. We thank you for this time. And we pray that you will continue to speak to our hearts and transform our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have a lot of points today. We're going to get through all these. But I want to start with point one is just getting a picture of what sanctification is. So a lifelong process of becoming more like Jesus, that is sanctification. So that's our first point, sanctification. A lot of verses here, so I listed them out for you. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So talking about this unveiled face. So you go back a couple of verses in this passage, and we learn that the veil speaks of the blindness and hardness of a non-believer's heart to the truths of the gospel. Okay, the unbeliever can't see these truths. But when we turn to the Lord, when we are saved, then the heart is softened, we're no longer blind, this veil is removed. So we get to verse 18, when we all with this unveiled face, now we can behold the glory of the Lord, what happens? We're being transformed into the same image. That is the image of God. That means we're becoming more like God in the ways we as humans can. You know, that means in our character, in our knowledge, in our love for others. But it doesn't mean we're becoming omniscient or omnipresent. And it tells us, how does this happen? From one degree of glory to another. That is sanctification. It's this lifelong process. We grow bit by bit and day by day to be more like Jesus. So this is something we all as Christians are going through right now. Some of us are on this nice, steady, upward growth. Okay, some of us are more kind of roller coaster, right? Some of us are maybe flatlining a little bit, and hopefully no one is going this way. But thankfully, in Philippians 1:6, it tells us, he who began a good work in you will one day bring it to completion. So for all true believers, Christians, we may be kind of rocky, but we'll all end up in perfection. God will finish a good work. So that's what sanctification is. So the rest of the time, in the rest of these points, we're going to hold up sanctification. We're going to look at how it works. We're going to look at different truths and facets of sanctification. Hopefully, as we put these together, we'll understand what is God's part and what is our part. So the second point, sanctification happens by God's grace. By God's grace. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 summarizes this well. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Hebrews 13 says the same idea. May the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do his will. We just read in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are being transformed, and the end says this comes from the Lord. So God's grace is what sanctifies us. Now we hear this and we're like, wait, so God does everything? But again, aren't I called to obey? Am I not supposed to be holy because he's holy? Take up my cross and follow him to practice my spiritual disciplines? So doesn't what I do play any part in my sanctification? Well, yes, it does. But you just said God does everything, right? Remember, God's ways are higher, and I want you to hold on to that thought of us doing our part. First, we're going to explore that in a little bit, but let's get back to God's grace first. So Scripture clearly teaches that God sanctifies us. So why do we have a hard time with this? Walter Marshall, he wrote this book called The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification, kind of a classic work, back in 1692. And he says, the basic problem is that we view holy living as a means to an end. We view holiness as a way to eternal life. We do not see holiness as an end to itself, an end that requires ways and means to actually do it. So we think, you know, that we can put on holy living to please God. And just like the rich young man, remember when he asked Jesus, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? But the problem is that we lack the ability to even live holy on our own. You know, we see holy living as this means, and that's why we feel we need to do something, when in fact, holy living is the end. Instead of asking what putting on holy living gets me, we should be asking, how can I even put on holy living? I think many of us, we live as if it's just up to us, right, to grow. And what happens is there's all this endless frustration and guilt that comes with that. You know, we always struggle with inconsistency, lack of growth, and we think that we must be failing God. You know, hopefully, realizing that our sanctification is in God's hands, it should reassure us. You know, he enables us to do good. You know, if it were really left up to us to grow in our holiness, we'd all be in trouble. This brings us to point three. God's grace brings us into union with Christ. Union with Christ. Have you ever heard how people say married couples, as they grow older, they start looking like one another? Now, I don't know if this is true for my wife and I think Amy's a little bit prettier than I am. But I think all married folks can attest to this idea that in marriage, you really do become one. You know, there's this amazing union. You start thinking alike. You start acting alike. You start liking the same things. You know, as I talk to younger couples who just got married, I always tell them, it takes like a year to kind of get your basic routine together as a couple, and you start really operating together. You know, Amy and I, we've been married 11 years now, and one of our things is we're really efficient with the way we do things in our time. We don't like wasting time, if you know us. And so just last month, we took the kids out to Florida. We went to Epcot. And we were only there for like 4 or 5 days, and so we had a lot to do. We wanted to get everything done efficiently. So we hit Epcot. We said, we're going to knock this down in one day. So we had all planned out. We studied the internet. We learned all the strategies. And so the second we get there, I run to busy ride number one. I grab the fast pass. She takes the kids to busy ride number two, gets in line. I meet them there. We get on that ride. We book over to the busy ride number three, finish that, and then go back into the fast pass. So we finish the busiest rides in like half an hour, 45 minutes. And we cranked through there. We were done by dinner. We went home for dinner. We were like, wow, that's it? We were done. So there's nothing like the union between husband and wife, except I think there's one union that's even more important. That's our union with Christ. And so the question, how does God then empower us? The answer is found in our union with Christ. I think this is a very key concept in our sanctification. Look at John 15:5. It says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You know, in God's grace, he saves us, and then he brings us into this mysterious relationship with Christ. You know, the Bible talks about this. It says we become one flesh. It says he lives in us. We abide in him. And we're in this union, this relationship with him. Then we bear fruit. You know, we don't work to put on this fruit. It's our union with him that empowers us to be fruitful, to holy living, to sanctification. Again, apart from him, we can do nothing. So have you ever tried to do sanctification on your own? You struggle with anger, and you tell yourself, I'm going to stop being angry. Next time someone or something irks me, I'm just going to control my temper. I'm going to be patient and kind instead. You ever felt in a rut or felt far from God or felt guilty over a repeated sin and told yourself, you know what I really need to do? I need to read the Bible more. I need to do my quiet times. I need to listen to good sermons to try harder. Then everything will be okay. Have you ever felt depressed? Told yourself, you know, I'm good enough. I'm smart enough. And doggone it, people like me. Oh, wait, that's Stuart Smalley. Sorry. How did that work out for you? Like I said, sometimes we try too hard. Now, it's not to say any of these things, the quiet times, Bible reading, they're not wrong. In fact, we'll soon see how they are quite useful. But when we come at our problems with the mentality that we can grow and overcome our sin by practicing and putting on holy living and thoughts and being more disciplined, then we're missing the point. You know, our union with Christ leads to holiness. We don't put on holiness to get closer to Christ. Let's take a second to digest that. Our union with Christ leads to holiness. We don't put on holiness to grow closer to Christ. Now, whenever you focus too much on one aspect of biblical truth, you know, you're just looking at one side of the coin. Like in this case, if we just think only about God's grace and sanctification without balancing it out with the other aspects of that truth, you can develop some poor or maybe wrong theology from it. One example of this would be the let go, let God school of thought. What they say is, you know, oh, it's all God's grace. You know, he's doing all the work. Why should I do anything? You know, we should just let go, let God. But like we looked at earlier, the Bible teaches clearly we're to follow, we're to train ourselves, we're to be obedient. We're not supposed to just let go. But have you ever acted this way, just kind of let go, let God? Here's an example. What about those who have a particular choice? For instance, maybe dating a non-Christian or moving in with a boyfriend or girlfriend or choosing a job that they know they're choosing for the wrong reasons. They know that it's not the best choice, it probably doesn't please God, yet they let go. They think, well, I feel right about this, it makes me happy, and they say, you know, God, he'll work things out for me in his grace. You know, realize that this is wrong thinking. You know, we are called to be obedient and pursue Christ at all times. And realize there are consequences to our sin. You know, others would suggest, hey, since it's all by God's grace, sin doesn't even matter. You know, it's all God's grace. Now, Paul anticipates this. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You know, is there a habitual sin in your life? Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's anxiety. Maybe it's complaining. Maybe it's anger. Is there a sin that you've pretty much given up on? You say, that's just how I am. I can't help it. But don't give up hope. I see this a lot of times when you meet with counselees. They simply feel stuck in their sin. But realize God has empowered each of us. In our union with Christ, We have the power to overcome any and every sin. So God's grace doesn't excuse sin. Christian freedom doesn't mean we do whatever we want. In fact, in our sanctification, we must do our part, which brings us to our next point. Point four, our union with Christ is worked out through our faith. Our union with Christ is worked out through our faith. Turn with me, if you can, to Ephesians 2. So I wanted to just back up and look at verse 4 to set up verse 8. So Ephesians 2. So let me read that to you. Ephesians 2, 4. We'll start there. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. So we talked about that, right? Even when we were spiritually dead, he made us alive, born again, right? Together with Christ. That's the union with Christ we looked at. By grace you have been saved. It's all grace. So hopefully this is sounding kind of familiar. So jump forward to verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So salvation is an act of grace. And remember, salvation is not just a moment. It's not just when you accept Jesus. But it's the entire process, from conversion, sanctification, all the way to glory. That's all salvation. And verse 8 tells us how the salvation, how grace in salvation works. How God's grace in salvation works. Look at verse 8 again. For by grace you've been saved through faith. You've been saved through faith. So faith is the vehicle through which God's grace saves us. Okay, so the vehicle through which God's grace saved us. Faith commonly said to have three parts: knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge, assent, and trust. So in view of like our sanctification, we must have knowledge. We must know that it is our union with Christ that is empowering us in our sanctification. We can't wrongly think that it's my own strength. Okay, so we have to know that. We also have to agree to that. Many people know this. You know, even the demons know this, but they don't really agree to it. But not just agree, because sometimes you agree, but you still live out of obligation, out of fear of hell. That's why you do it. We have to trust in it. We have to say, this is how I want to live. We must fully embrace Christ. You know, faith means that we depend on our union with Christ rather than what the world teaches about growth and holiness. So that's this faith that God's grace will work through to bring about our growth. So then our part is to have faith. That's what our part is. We put on faith, we grow in our faith. Now this brings up a classic question, a classic conundrum that many have thought through and argued about. Isn't faith then a work? You know, aren't we then doing something toward our sanctification, making it no longer truly a work of grace? Isn't my putting on faith a work? Look again at verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. So Paul's trying to be really clear here. This whole process, even our faith, is from God. He gives us faith so that his grace may save us and sanctify us. All right, anybody need a moment to digest that one? This is kind of a big deal. You know, whole religions teeter on this issue. You know, some of you have studied this and you've thought through this and you're okay with this. You're fine with this. This sits well. Others, this may be new or you may be struggling with this, and I encourage you, wrestle with this. Study scripture, pray through it. If you're still confused, go talk to Kim. He'll talk to you about that. But let's review. Sanctification is by God's grace alone. His grace works through our faith. Our faith is from him, yet we are called to strive for holiness, to grow our faith, and train ourselves for godliness. So, how do we reconcile these two? God does the work. Even our faith is from him, but we're called to work. This brings us to point five. Our faith means that we cooperate with God in our sanctification. We cooperate with God in our sanctification. Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So what's saying here is saying we're called to work out our salvation, right? But it goes on, it says, because it is God who works in us. So from our perspective, we're held responsible for working out our salvation, to put on faith. Ultimately, however, it is God who is working things out. Now, it's tough to swallow for many, you know, and I think we simply have to agree with this. I mean, how does someone walk in another's strength? How do we walk in God's strength? I can't fully explain that to you. In discussing the realization that the Lord's ways are often beyond human comprehension, John MacArthur says, when we cannot understand the Lord's ways, we must avoid the quicksand of human reason and stand in faith on the rock of God's righteous character. You know, there are times where we accept truth without full understanding. So yes, we work out our part, but God is ultimately at work. We are walking in his strength. Now, since we've been made alive in Christ, we can no longer say there's nothing for us to do. We're not dead anymore. Since we've been given new hearts, you know, Paul teaches we're no longer slaves to sin, but now we're slaves to righteousness. We can and we must do our part. We are to grow in faith. However, we do it again with this understanding that God is ultimately at work. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. Apart from him, we can do nothing. That is what is meant by cooperation. Again, as a side, when we overly focus on a certain aspect of sanctification, we can come up with bad doctrine. Another example of this is those who take our part, our working out our salvation, to an extreme. You know, they forget about the overgirding principle that God is ultimately at work, and all they do is focus on what we have to do. And this becomes suddenly a requirement, a need for growth and salvation. You know, all Christian cults fall into this trap. They add to, and in fact, they negate God's grace by piling on additional requirements that actually, in their minds, merit and earn grace and salvation. This is what we call legalism, what the Pharisees did. And my guess is that all of us have fallen into this wrong way of thinking at some point and at some level. Have you ever thought that everything that was going wrong with you that day was because you missed your quiet time? You know, have you ever fallen into sin, and instead of simply coming to the Lord in repentance, felt like you need to practice some spiritual discipline first, to put on some penance before coming to the Lord? You know, even as I was reading through the B120X, the Bible in 120 days last year, it was such a blessing. You know, I grew closer to God, I was humbled, I learned, yet part of me still struggled with the sense of accomplishment, you know, what I was getting done. This very nurturing act of feeding on God's word at one level for me had become legalistic. I struggled with self-righteousness, with pride. So even in our cooperation, our faith is not perfect. You know, sin always taints our efforts. But thankfully, God is ultimately at work. And again, he'll one day perfect our faith. So we must avoid legalism. We must avoid let go, let God, or liberalism. And we find that balance in which we cooperate with God, what God is doing in our lives. I often see with brand new Christians, you know, for them, this work, this spiritual disciplines, they're so exciting and joyful. You ever see that? They have this passion. They can't wait to read the Bible. They can't wait to come worship. And I think as we mature, sometimes, unfortunately, things can even grow a little stale. Sometimes it becomes obligatory. We lose that joy. You know, if you're married, you can probably think back to when you were dating. Remember how you used to talk every night on the phone with your significant other till like you fell asleep? How you celebrated monthly anniversaries and you wrote each other these silly love poems? I mean, really? It's kind of, you think back and you're like, I can't believe we did those kind of things. But as we grow in marriage, hopefully we learn to express our love for each other in different and deeper and, shall we say, more mature ways. And it never becomes an obligation for us. I think for growing believers, we need to avoid the staleness as well. We need to understand what cooperation really means and how that leads to the light in Christ. So this brings us to point six. Cooperation means we behold Christ. We behold Christ. Back to our verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. So I think this is a great summary of that balance we're looking for. We behold, God transforms. We behold, God transforms. So our part, our faith boils down to this: we behold the glory of the Lord. Behold is the idea of what we look at, what we fix our gaze on, what draws our attention. And as our focus, our hearts are on Christ, we become more like him. We become what we behold. And for many of the guys my generation, my age, we grew up beholding a hero named Michael Jordan. You know, some of you young guys may not realize this, but when Michael Jordan started wearing the long baggy shorts, that's when we started all wearing those. We used to wear all the short OP shorts before that. But he started that, you know. And when he played with his tongue wagging out, we would all play with our tongues wagging out. And when he dunked from the free throw line, we'd appreciate that because none of us could dunk. But we try to become what we behold. You know, Kenny Ceruda, I remember when he was sharing with me, he used to be really into golf. And he used to study Ernie Els' swing frame by frame so he could imitate and become more like him. You see young girls dressing up like the pop stars they worship. You see Mark Cotto sounding like The Edge every week up here. When we fix our eyes on Jesus, you know, the same things happen. We start to become like him. We want to become like him. And not only that, the more we look at him, because he is so worthy, the more we delight in him. You know, our obedience and doing become much like the married couple who found that deeper joy. It becomes more of a delight rather than a chore. So cooperating doesn't mean we do whatever we think is going to work for us. It means we behold Christ. And when we truly behold Christ, our cooperation isn't stale. It's a delight. One thing to ask yourself, you know, what are you beholding in life? You know, what draws your focus and attention? Is it money? Is it comfort? Is it relationships, control? Is it the internet, TV? You know, we become what we behold. So let's kind of summarize this whole train of thought here. God's grace brings us into union with Christ. Through our faith, our union with Christ leads to holiness. God gives us faith, yet we are called to cooperate and to grow our faith. We grow our faith by beholding Christ. Which brings us to our last point. We behold Christ by practicing the spiritual disciplines. Now, God sanctifies us in various ways. You know, in his sovereignty, he uses the circumstances of life to grow us. You know, the demanding boss reveals the anger and pride in our own hearts. Our marriages and children often reveal our selfishness. The flat tire reveals our idol of control. And God uses these and everyday things to grow us. He also uses other believers, other saints, to walk alongside us, point out sin issues that we are blind to counsel us, to hold us accountable. He disciplines us when we do sin. Sometimes we have to live with the consequence of sin in order that we may grow more holy in that area. But the other key way that he sanctifies us is one that directly involves our own efforts, and that's through the spiritual disciplines. The spiritual disciplines classically include study and memorization of God's word, meditation on godly truths, prayer, fasting, worship, silence and solitude. You can argue probably a few more. Now, is there any particular magic in doing these things? You know, not in and of themselves. In fact, many non-Christians practice these disciplines, often in a more disciplined way than we do. Other religions require fasting, multiple daily times of prayer. There are some non-believers who study Scripture and know it more than even we do. Yet they all lack saving faith. So what is it about these spiritual disciplines that help grow our faith? It is this. You know, the Christian disciplines, they're not for self-discovery or so that we can grow in self-will. Instead, they all have a primary focus, and that is Christ. The primary focus is Christ. Back to 1 Timothy 4:7. Train yourself for godliness. If you jump ahead to verse 10, it explains why. Because we have our hope set on the living God. Our hope, our eyes are set on God. The spiritual disciplines are how we behold Christ. When we study God's word, it shouldn't be just this academic exercise, but this is how we know our Lord deeper. Have you ever thought of it that way? In the pages of Scripture, that is where we meet Jesus and we know him better. We pray so that we can focus on and grow in intimacy with Christ. You know, prayer is not just petitions, But really, it's a time of worship, of adoration, of relationship with God. Our fasting should remind us of our dependence, not on food, but on Jesus. You know, honestly, I fasted with the same underlying self-righteousness that comes with reading the Bible in 120 days. You know, wow, look what I did. But fasting is so that we can focus all our attention on the true sustainer, the bread of life, Jesus. When we meditate, we're not just emptying our minds. You know, what we're trying to do is we're trying to fill our minds with thoughts of God and his ways. You'll try spending a day just thinking of one verse, one truth, one attribute of God. Meditate on that. You know, I don't want you to think of these spiritual disciplines as this checklist of to-dos. You know, let me get my spiritual disciplines out of the way so that I can enjoy the rest of the day. You know, the spiritual disciplines are to be done purposefully, to know our Lord all the more, to grow our relationship with our Savior, to behold Christ. We become what we behold. Now, there's no one way to practice these things. You know, in fact, I encourage you to try different ways. I think there's a danger of falling into this mindless routine if we do the same thing the same way over and over again. You know, in your prayer, pray one day with a list. Then pray one day through scripture. Then pray one day with journaling. Pray with other people. You know, in your studying, vary it. Yeah, maybe read through scripture in 3-4 months. And then maybe spend a month just focusing on one letter of the Bible. You know, pick a good topic that you want to learn on and just study that for a while. Pick up a good systematic theology book. You know, read good books that just help you understand God and scripture better. Take some time. Take a personal retreat. Maybe spend a morning in solitude or silence. In this day and age, when's the last time you spent 5 hours in silence, in solitude? Just commune with God during that time. Maybe pick a night. Spend with your roommates or with your family. Just sing songs of worship together. And in all these things, behold Christ. You know, these 4-7 notebooks, they're simply meant to be a guide, you know, to offer ideas on how to put these into place. For some of you, just getting started is a struggle. You know, some of you have never really tried to even do this before. And there are helps for that in here, how to get things started. My suggestion, encouragement, start slowly. Don't try to put 6 new things on at once. That's not going to happen. You know, I would suggest start with daily Bible reading and prayer. Just those 2 basic things. You know, get to know Christ better that way. As you grow, then you can spend time in meditation, maybe more time of worship, solitude, fasting. But take it a step at a time. Others of you have tried, and you failed over and over, and you've almost given up on this. Which brings us to what we talked about earlier. You know, sometimes we try too hard. What does that mean? It means we're trying in the wrong way. We're relying on our own strength and our own discipline. We think we can will ourselves to disciplined living. We must remember that we work because God works in us. We're cooperating with his power and with his might. You know, 1 Corinthians 3 gives this wonderful analogy. It's like a farmer growing crops. We plant and we can water, but God gives the growth. So if you struggled with growth and discipline, maybe you need to come at it from a different approach. Remind yourself that you're trying to behold Christ. That's what you're doing here. You're trying to get to know him so that he can do a good work in your life. So spend time. See how wonderful he is. You know, how loving, how unchanging, how gracious, how merciful. And I think slowly what happens, you'll want to see more and more of him. You know, when you miss a day of walking with the Lord, you're not going to feel guilty and beat yourself up for it, but you'll truly miss that time with the Lord. Understand, this is a bumpy process. There will be times where you won't feel as close as you want. You're not spending as much time with Jesus as you wish. But remember, even in those times, Jesus is showing us that we're holding on to things of the world too tightly. Sometimes we're being distracted by things of the world instead of beholding him. And he works through that. You know, in counseling others, this is almost always the issue. Our hearts are following something more than we should be following God. And the answer ultimately is to study the word, to pray, to do your quiet times, not because these, again, are some secret rituals that carry some power, but they cause us to fix our eyes on Jesus. You know, do you ever have a friend who's struggling and you tell them, you know, I think you need to focus on your quiet times, and then you think, oh, that sounds so trite. Why did you say that? Or you're struggling and someone comes and says that to you. Spend more time with God. And you kind of roll your eyes. But remember, this is how we behold Christ. I've never had a counselor say, you know, my spiritual disciplines, they're great. That's not the problem. You know, that's never the case. Now, don't get me wrong, counseling is not always that simple. You don't come in, we just say, go do your quiet times. You know, we spend time just digging to figure out what the heart issues are. But those heart issues always boil down to desiring something more than Christ. And so the ultimate answer is always to point them back to Christ, to behold Christ. And as we do that, we treasure Christ a little more each day. Our hearts begin to let go of the things of the world, and we desire the things of God. As the famous hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So let's behold Christ. Let's learn to love him more than anything else. And when we do that, may we grow to be more like him. We become what we behold. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, indeed, we look forward to this new year and for what you have in store for us, Lord. And we thank you that by the power of the cross, that not only are we justified, but the power continues to grow us each day. And we look forward to how you're going to bring us to a new level of maturity, to desire and love you all the more in every area of our life, Lord. So we thank you. We praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name.